So with Pastor Donnie finishing his series on human flourishing, and with me finally finishing the series on the confession, we're now in a transition time for our Sunday school hour. And as elders, we've spent the last year on and off discussing what to do next. So we have some new things coming down the pike soon. And the first thing we want to do is a short series on church membership. This will probably be 2 to 3 lessons, and our goal in this short series on membership is twofold. First, we want to explain the biblical teaching about what church membership is, how the Bible teaches it, what the privileges and responsibilities of it are, and so on. And second, we want to propose a helpful way to keep these biblical commitments before our eyes ongoingly, a useful tool known as a church covenant. Much like creeds and confessions and catechisms, church covenants are a tool that churches have used for centuries to define and to teach the meaning of local church membership. And this is especially true with Baptist churches, have often used what are called church covenants. So next week, we're going to talk about church covenants, what they are, how they function, and we're going to begin walking through a specific draft of a church covenant that the elders have worked up for our consideration. But this week, we want to begin by examining what the Bible actually teaches about church membership. And looking around at you guys, just to be clear, maybe none of you fit this bill, but if you're someone who has joined Grace Baptist Church in the past several months, none of this teaching is in reaction to you. Okay? We've actually been planning this for at least a year, and we've talked about it for years before that, because as elders, one of our mottos is, anything worth doing is worth taking at least 5 years to do. So, you got to let us laugh at ourselves sometime, guys. So, if you're a recent member, we don't want you to feel like this is us saying, you new members are like below par. And you need to understand what church membership is. No, friend, actually, we all need to be reminded and instructed about what church membership is and what it means. So the reason we're doing it now is simply because it's a convenient time to do it. So this morning, let's examine the biblical foundations for church membership. And I want to issue two sort of clarifiers up front. The first is that when I speak about church membership in this lesson, I'm referring to membership in a local church, not membership in the universal church. I totally agree. Every Christian who is born again is a member of the universal, invisible, holy Catholic Church. I'm good with that. That's just not what we're talking about in these lessons. So this morning, when we say church membership, we mean local church membership. Second thing I want to say to clarify is that when we talk about church membership here, I'm not talking about the specific procedures that a church might have for how a person becomes a member at that church. We have to distinguish between the principle of church membership and the procedures that a given church might have for doing it. So, for example, if you're a member of this church, you know we have certain procedures that we go through here for someone to become a member. You meet with at least two of the elders and share your testimony. If all works well, we have you read the Constitution. If you're not baptized, we might have you work through a baptism booklet. If all goes well there, we have you write up your testimony so we can read it. And then if all goes well, we announce you as a candidate for membership and give a week's lag time in case someone thinks you don't deserve or you ought not to be a member. We try not to let it get to that point if we think that's going to be a bad response. And then the next week, we have you come up here and you share your testimony. And then if you're not baptized, we'll baptize you, and then we'll have everybody come around and shake hands with you. So those are the procedures that we do here at Grace Baptist. Now, can we give you a chapter and verse for all of those procedures? Well, of course not. No. That's why the procedures might be different at a different church, and that's fine, provided the basic principles of church membership are being observed. But this is how we do it here. And if you're going to carry out the principles, you have to have some procedures, right? To get anything done in the real world, you got to have procedures. So it's the principles that we're arguing for today. And so I'm going to lay out the basic argument for church membership under four headings, which are on your handout. But in one sense, I think almost all of them could be summed up like this. The idea of church membership is necessarily contained in the idea of the local church itself. In other words, if the local church is a biblical idea, then church membership must be a biblical idea because a local church is its members. A local church is its members. That's what it is. You don't have to use all of Grace Baptist's procedures to do church membership. But without some concept of membership, the local church simply does not exist in a meaningful way. So, here's the four points that you see on your handout. We'll read them and then we'll go through them one at a time. First, church membership is implicit in the existence of distinct local churches. Two, church membership is implicit in the exercise of church discipline. Three, church membership is implicit in the commands for pastoral oversight and obedience to leaders. And then finally, church membership focuses the one another commands on specific people without completely restricting them to those people. So those are the four points. Let's start with number one. Church membership is implicit in the existence of distinct local churches. So if there's such a thing as a local church and distinct local churches, there has to be such a thing as church membership. So we know there's such a thing as a universal church. We know because the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 16, I will build my church, singular. Or Paul says, Christ loved the church, singular, and gave himself up for her. But most of the references to church in the New Testament are actually references to the local church, such as the church in Ephesus, or the church in Rome, or the churches in Galatia, or the churches in Asia. So there's one universal church, which is visibly manifested in the many local churches that exist across the world. And a local church, by definition, has to have boundaries that distinguish it from other churches. Otherwise, you don't have distinct churches. You have to have boundaries. And when I say boundaries, I don't necessarily even mean walls. I just mean clear distinctions, like good fences. Like this local church is not that local church. And in our day, that usually means that they meet in different locations and in different buildings at different times. So Grace Baptist Hartsville and First Baptist Hartsville, we both meet on the Lord's Day, but we meet in different places. Although that's not even true. Like, I think we've all seen examples of two churches that meet in the same building just at different times on Sunday, or if it's a Seventh-day Adventist church, on different days of the week. Seventh-day Adventist churches are handy in that way, at least, that they have their church buildings vacant on Sunday. So clear distinctions. But the reason that even two churches that met in the same building, the reason they would still be considered distinct churches is because they never actually assemble together. Right? They never actually assemble together. And they're therefore two distinct memberships or churches. To use a different illustration, and I'm borrowing this one from Jonathan Lehman, let's compare my relationship with Chad Sellers to my relationship with Matthew Carman. Okay, we all know who Matthew Carman is, right? He's Pastor Carroll's nephew, one of them. Now, me, Chad, and Matthew are all Christians. We all have one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Having said that, though, the question is there any difference between my relationship with Chad and my relationship with Matthew? Is there any difference? If the answer is no, then for all practical purposes, the local church doesn't matter. But the answer, I think, is yes. There is a difference in our relationship, and that difference flows from the fact that we belong to different local churches. And Matthew's a member at First Baptist. Chad and I are members here at Grace Baptist. So that the question there is, what's the difference between two Christians who belong to the same local church and two Christians who belong to different local churches? Again, if the answer is nothing, then for all practical purposes, the local church doesn't matter. Much like if there's no difference between my relationship with my wife and my relationship with other women, then that would mean marriage for all practical purposes. Didn't matter. Didn't exist. But of course, marriage does exist, and it does matter, and the local church does exist, and it does matter. And so church membership is implicit in the existence of different local churches, or distinct local churches. Matthew and I are members of different local churches, and that shapes the way that we interact with each other. Doesn't make us enemies, but it does channel our priorities. More on that later under number four. But that this is a very simple and basic point. It's so basic that it's easy to overlook. Painfully obvious. Church membership is implicit in the existence of different local churches. A local church is its members. A local church without any members wouldn't be a local church. It would be an empty building and an empty phrase. Just local church with no meaning. So to be a member of a local church at the most basic level means that you're part of one local church, not another. Though, of course, that you attend one local church and not another. Though, of course, it's more than that, right? Well, being a member is more than just attending, right? Just coming here for a few weeks doesn't make you a member any more than me visiting Mexico for a few weeks makes me a citizen of Mexico. Well, it doesn't. To be a member of a local church means that you've met the requirements and you've committed yourself to that body. And on the flip side, they have recognized and committed themselves to you. The procedure may be different from church to church, but there has to be this mutually recognized relationship between you and that local church. Otherwise, you don't have a church. You just have a crowd, just a crowd of people. In his little blue book, Church Membership, Jonathan Lehman defines a local church like this, and this is on your handout. Lehman defines a local church like this. A local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and the kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. That's a good definition. A local church is a group of Christians, a group of disciples, people who have received Jesus by faith, who have put on Christ in baptism, who've committed themselves to observing all that he has commanded them. A local church is a group of Christians, but it's not just a group of Christians, is it? I mean, the pregnancy center banquet on Monday was a group of Christians, but it wasn't a church. A church is a group of Christians who regularly gather together, at least once a week on the Lord's Day, but also in each other's lives enough that statements like exhort one another daily mean something. Hebrews 3, exhort one another daily while it's called today. A group of Christians who regularly gather. That's perhaps the most basic feature of what a church is. The Greek word for church, ekklesia, it means an assembly, like a gathering. At its most basic level, this is what makes Grace Baptist a distinct church from First Baptist. We assemble separately rather than assembling together. So a local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather, still going through the definition, in Christ's name, to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and the kingdom. So when you or I join a local church, we're saying to them, I'm putting you in charge of my discipleship. I'm putting y'all in charge of it. The elders will have a key role in that oversight, but the responsibility for discipleship doesn't fall on the elders alone. It can't, as we heard in Hebrews a few weeks ago. You ought to be teachers by now, right? This is one reason why Lehman says that Perhaps instead of speaking of joining a local church, it might be better to speak of submitting to a local church. That's another way of thinking about it. Because you're not only saying, I commit myself to you, you're saying, I submit myself to you as a body. I'm putting you in charge of my discipleship. That's one reason why in the past little bit, we've taken in our baptism services to having a point where we turn to the congregation basically and say, having heard the commitments they have made, will you, kind of like at a wedding, will you do all in your power to see to it that they observe all that Christ has commanded? Not will you all be their pastor, but will you do all in your power to pray for them and so on? And hopefully at that point you say, yes, we will. That's joining a church. And they do all this in the definition through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances, like baptism and the Lord's Supper. So those aren't the only things that we do when we gather on Sunday, but those are the things that take center stage when we gather. Gospel preaching, gospel ordinances, word and sacrament. So that's what a local church is. And being a member of a local church just means that you have formally entered a church like that, such that there's a mutual understanding between you and that church. I mean, to use an illustration, just because you've got a crush on somebody and you like to imagine yourself married to them doesn't make you married. Right? Doesn't put them under any obligation to you. Oh, you moved away to another state? I thought we had something here. Up here, maybe. Right? And just because somebody likes Grace Baptist Church, it doesn't necessarily make them a member, right? There has to be this mutual commitment and understanding. Unless there is mutual consent and public vows, there's no real marriage. And the same thing is true with church membership. There has to be a mutual commitment or a covenant between you and that church. So that's the first basic point. Church membership is implicit in the existence of local church and distinct local churches. Number two, the rest of them are shorter. Number two, church membership is implicit in the exercise of church discipline. Turn your Bible, please, to 1 Corinthians 5. This is an outflow of the first point. 1 Corinthians 5, probably the most famous example of church discipline in the New Testament. And in this passage, Paul urges the church in Corinth to excommunicate a particular person. 1 Corinthians 5, I'll read the whole chapter. Verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And if present, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, there's a lot that could be said here, but the reason this is relevant for our lesson this morning is simply this. 1 Corinthians 5 shows how church discipline presupposes church membership. Paul is telling the church in Corinth to take action against this guy, to not associate and even eat with him, verse 9, to remove this man from among them, verse 2, or to purge this man from among them, verse 13. In other words, he's telling them to exercise church discipline on this guy. And you ask, well, why? Why exercise discipline on this guy? Well, one answer would be, well, obviously because he was sexually immoral. And instead of being repentant about it, he's all proud about it. He's not even ashamed of it. And that's the true answer. That's one reason why they did this. But that alone is not sufficient reason for church discipline. Because in verses 9 and 10, notice, Paul points out that there's lots of sexually immoral people in the world. Lots of greedy and swindlers, and we don't discipline them. And the reason we don't is because they're not part of the church. Right? This is a matter of jurisdiction. And when it comes to jurisdiction, it matters whether someone is inside or outside. That's the language used here in this passage. Because in verses 11 and 12, Paul says, God judges those outside. You judge those who are inside. Question, inside of what? Inside of the church. That's what he's talking about here, inside the church in Corinth. So in order to purge someone from among you, they have to first be among you. In order to formally put someone outside the church, they have to be formally inside the church. Just like you can't divorce someone you're not married to. You can't discipline someone who's not a member of your church. This is a matter of jurisdiction. Matthew Carman may be a Christian, but we can't exercise discipline on Matthew Carman because we have no jurisdiction over him. He's not a member of our church. He's never submitted himself to this body. Thankfully, we don't have to be responsible for Matthew because First Baptist is responsible for Matthew, and they can handle that. But the reason that the church in Corinth was responsible for this man is because this man was a part of their church. So this is what I mean when I say that church membership is implicit in the exercise of church discipline. Because in order to exercise discipline, you have to know who's inside and who's outside so that you can know both who you have the responsibility to discipline and even who you have the authority to discipline. So show me a Christian who doesn't believe in church membership. Show me a Christian who doesn't think you need to commit to a specific local church. And 98% of the time, I'll show you a Christian who doesn't believe in church discipline or who doesn't understand it, never thought about it, because those two things really go together. You can have membership without discipline. A lot of churches have that, unfortunately. You can have membership without discipline, but you really can't have discipline without membership. Because you've got to know who you're responsible for and who you have even authority over. So that's point number two. Point number three is very similar in its nature to that one, and it's this. Church membership is implicit in the commands for pastoral oversight and obedience to leaders. I said earlier that a church is its members, like a local church is its members, and that's true. But those members also include its pastors and its normal, lay leaders. Because according to the Bible, a fully functioning church consists of both elders and people, officers and people, with pastors who are charged with leading and overseeing the flock, and the sheep of the flock charged with following and obeying those leaders. And we see this in passages like 1 Peter 5, 1 to 3. If you want to turn there, you can. 1 Peter 5, 1 to 3. In 1 Peter 5, 1 to 3, this is directed at elders or pastors and their responsibilities. 1 Peter 5, Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, I exhort the elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So you see there references to shepherd the flock that's among you. Keep watch over those who are in your charge. Okay, so there's the sort of responsibility command for elders. Turn to Hebrews 13, and you'll see sort of the flip side of this. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Elders are commanded to watch over those in their charge. And on the flip side, in Hebrews 13, 17, the author of Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So leadership and obedience are a part of the life of every local church. But here's the real life implication of those two passages. Shepherds have to know which sheep they are responsible for overseeing. And sheep have to know which leaders they're responsible for obeying. Because these are not generic commands that we've just read. These are specific. Just like the Bible tells wives, submit to your own husbands, not everybody else's. Right? Same thing here. Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey your leaders. Not obey the guys you listen to on that podcast every day, but you've never actually met them in person. Right? They didn't have podcasts back then. So obviously he's not talking about that, right? But you can't obey Hebrews 13, 17 simply by listening to Paul Washer sermons. Right? Because Paul Washer is not your leader. And if he thought you were treating him like a leader, he'd probably give you a blistering sermon. If I know Paul Washer. And the same is true for the shepherds. Like, we can't be responsible for overseeing Matthew Carman or the saints at First Baptist. We got all we can do to oversee y'all. Right? We don't need more. We don't need people from other churches in our charge. So church membership allows us to identify the people we're responsible for, and it allows you to identify the leaders you're responsible to. And without that, we would be facing an impossible task when we read these articles or when we read these verses and these commands. Like, you got to have something specific. You got to have specific leaders to obey, specific sheep to watch over. So if you're ever talking to someone who says they're a Christian, but who doesn't believe in church membership, doesn't believe in committing themselves at any one place, the question you ought to ask them is simply, how do you obey Hebrews 13, 17? They probably don't know what it says, so take out your Bible and read it to them. Obey your leaders. How do you obey that? Who are your leaders if you don't have a church? Who are they? And if they tell you who their leaders are, the next question is, do those men know that they're your leaders? Like, have you actually went through the process to commit yourself at that church? Or do you just identify as a member of that church? There's a lot of identifying going on these days. I say that because through the years, I've encountered more than one person who told me, yeah, I tell people, y'all are my church. And I'm thinking, I don't even know who this person is. Anybody else had this happen? Where are your church? When were you here last? I don't even know you. I've been here a long time, and I've never seen you. Just because you think of us as your church doesn't make us your church, and it certainly doesn't make me your pastor. Right, I'm very grateful that God's not going to hold me responsible for that guy on Judgment Day just because he thinks we're his church. Right, there's more to church membership than just showing up or thinking that we're your church. So that's the third point. Church membership is implicit in the commands for pastoral oversight and obedience to leaders. You really can't do those things without church membership. And finally, number four. Church membership focuses the one another commands on specific people without completely restricting them to those people. So we'll start looking at some of the one another commands next week when we start walking through our draft of the church covenant. For right now, I simply want to make one point here, and that's that membership in a local church takes those one another commands and it focuses them on specific people. Like people you can look around and see, people who you can shake their hand, people you actually can sit next to and pray with and sing with, people who don't necessarily share all your hobbies and all your beliefs about everything under the sun, from tariffs to vaccines to education philosophy, people you can't just unfriend with a click, like someone in a Facebook friend group that you're in. Like that's who the church is. It's these people that you don't necessarily get to choose. They're like your family. You don't necessarily get to choose all of them. You actually have a little more say in who becomes a member of the church than who's in your family. But still, you don't get to say, I don't think he should be a member just because you don't like him, right? If you think he's not saved, that's one thing. But that's who the church is. It's not just people just like you and me. And we all know it's a lot easier to love people who are far away, right? People you never have to see, people who you don't have to bear with their annoying quirks and habits. I can almost promise you that the people in Joel Beakey's congregation have a lot less idealized view of Joel Beakey than you and I do, right? Because they have seen him up close and they know what his flaws are. And no one looks as good up close as they look online or as they look from far off. Same thing is true with dead people. It's easier to love people who are dead, like Martin Luther and Jonathan Edwards, because once again, we don't have to put up with their flaws, although when you read about it, Martin Luther, it's kind of like, I'm kind of glad I didn't have to live with him. He wouldn't like me anyway because I'm a Baptist, right? So we can decorate the tombs of men who were dead and talk about how great they were, but the real test is not how you treat dead people. It's how you treat the Christians you're closest to. And that's what the local church is. When Paul speaks about bearing with one another in love, he's not talking about dead people or people in Mozambique. He's talking about the people in this room, the people sitting next to you, people sitting behind you. Membership in a local church takes those one another commandments and it makes them specific. It focuses them on specific people. And yet without completely restricting those commands to these people. The point of church membership is not that you only love members of your own congregation or denomination. Even in the New Testament, it's clear that there was fellowship and cross-pollination across Europe between Christians in different local churches. Because remember, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches are all part of the one universal church. So even when our differences as Christians, even when our differences require us to separate into different local churches so that we can obey Christ according to our convictions, we're still going to go to heaven together. And that ought to count for something. That ought to influence the way we talk about people or tweet about people or write about people when we believe we're going to spend eternity with that guy or that lady. We're going to spend eternity with a lot of people that we disagreed with down here about a lot of things. So we need to remember that. If we miss that, we become narrow and sectarian, and we give Jesus a bad name because Jesus says to us, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, when you love one another. So it's good to pray for other churches, both privately in your closet and publicly, from the pulpit. It can be good to have a Bible study that includes people from different churches. It's good to sometimes share the pulpit with pastors from other churches, even Presbyterian churches like Michael Brock. It can be good to participate in evangelism with Christians from other like-minded churches. When I say like-minded, I mean something between, like they have to believe the gospel, but they don't have to be 1689ers. Right? Like-minded. If your view of like-minded is only 1689, that's a pretty narrow like-mind. Right? But they need to believe the gospel. You need to be sharing the same gospel with them if you're going to evangelize with someone, right? Because that's kind of the point. So that's basically what we did last year at the fair. There were people from different churches all evangelizing together. And since the fair was in Lebanon, we weren't all inviting them to come to Hartsville. We found out, where are you from and what church can we find that's good enough to recommend you to? I guess we'll find out someday, David, if any of them did that. But it's not just about it. It's a good reminder that evangelism is not just about growing your own congregation. It's about growing the kingdom of God. Now, obviously, things like that can be challenging, and they require wisdom to know, you know, where to draw the line. But if we have no category for Christian fellowship with people outside of our congregation or our denomination, that's a problem. It's a problem. Because we're commanded to love all Christians on some level. And we're going to spend a lot of eternity with a lot of people who disagree with us on a lot of things. So we need to at least make a beginning of loving those people now. So a local church membership is not meant to completely restrict the one another commands to the members of your local church, but it is meant to focus those commands. It's meant to help you prioritize. Because the reality is we're all finite people with limited time, limited money, limited resources. We can't do everything or go everywhere or pray for everyone or give to every organization. Like, we have to prioritize, and the local church helps us prioritize. The local church is meant to be our first priority, our base of operations, and our closest spiritual family. So that's what I mean in this last point, that church membership focuses the one another commands on specific people without completely restricting them to those people. So next week, we'll talk about what a church covenant is and how they've been used and how it can help give voice and expression to what it means to be a member of this local church. And Lord willing, we'll also start walking through the church covenant that the elders have drafted and written up for our consideration. But for now, are there any questions or comments about anything you've heard this morning? Is there a microphone, guys? Like, I see a couple hands. Oh, Jared's got the microphone. Okay. Jared, you got anything to say first? Or okay.
Would you mind, I'd like you to address how out of context the verse, "Judge not lest you be judged by our Lord," is addressed in the church, and what he's actually talking about also within the world.
So. Right. So, judge not that you be not judged. That's Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. People used to say John 3:16 was the most popular verse in the culture, and nowadays this is the most popular verse in the culture. And a lot of times the way it's used is basically don't render any kind of judgment about anybody. So, like, that would rule out any church discipline, because church discipline means you're rendering a judgment on someone. I mean, that's what Paul was telling him to do with that guy in 1 Corinthians 5. This guy is an unrepentant sexual immorality. You need to render a judgment, and it needs to agree with God's judgment so that hopefully one day he can be spared God's final judgment. Right? So even in the context of Matthew 7, though, it's clear that judge not that you be not judged can't mean don't have any viewpoint, don't make any evaluation about people's conduct. Because even in the context there, he speaks about how don't give to dogs what is holy. This is like three verses later. Don't give to dogs what is holy, and don't throw your pearls before pigs. Well, how do you determine who the dogs and the pigs are? Right? Well, you've got to have some criteria to do that. So that requires a judgment. There, what he's saying there is, like, don't judge people by standards you yourself wouldn't want to be judged by. So, you know, if you're going to say, I'm by my judgment, you've got a speck in your eye. Well, before you help them get it out, you need to be sure you don't have a log in your own eye. But once you get the log out, it's okay to go help get the speck out. You might find, oh, the speck wasn't there at all. It was just the log that I was seeing the whole time, right? But if it is, we're still to help them. to help each other in our sanctification. And again, that requires some level of judgment of like, what you're doing is wrong, or it's not helpful, or you need to do this, not that. So, it's a real misuse of the verse, certainly to say that you couldn't have any discipline in the church. And I've sometimes heard people take 1 Corinthians 5 about God judges those outside and take that to mean like we shouldn't say anything negative about, you know, the crazy things that the culture is doing. And again, I think that's mistaken as well. But it does mean, obviously, we can't discipline people who are not members of our church. But sometimes, you know, I heard people say, like, they look at some egregious sin that's going on in Hollywood, and they're like, well, we can't expect non-Christians to live like Christians. And I'm thinking, well, yeah, but you can expect them to live like decent human beings, right? Like, what are civil laws for if not to try to compel us to live like decent human beings? So yeah, I'm rambling at this point, but is that sufficient? Okay. Who else? Rob Young back in the back here.
Couple things. So I think to David's question, I think I'd just add what Jesus said about church discipline with regards to taking something to the person and then to the elders and then to the congregation. And so he had in mind, you know, he's church discipline was kind of his idea too, right? Even though he was also the one that said, do not judge lest you be judged, right? So he's trying to set up an appropriate measuring stick that we also apply to ourselves. I think the one passage that's always been really meaningful to me with regards to Jesus' view of the local church is in Revelation when he's walking among the lampstands. Yeah. And he's obviously got this extremely high view of the local churches that he's asking John to write to. And he's walking among these lampstands as if he's present with these people as they manifest themselves in a gathering that represents the local church. And when he threatens to remove their lampstand, I think what he's threatening to do is to scatter them, right? And to not allow them to continue to gather in whatever method that, I don't know what that would look like exactly, but that's kind of the impression I get from those texts. Yeah. So maybe the only other question I have here is, can you speak to a little bit of what this looked like transitioning from Jesus' time when there were people meeting in synagogues to the church? And part of the reason I'm asking this is because Gen X had a real bent against institutions, right? And against the institutional church. And what's really interesting now is what we see with Gen Z and a lot of newer generations is people are really looking for more like historical root and meaning and doctrine and liturgy, which is a complete reversal of previous generations that, you know, kind of the sexual revolution and driving against tradition. And so I'm just curious, like, if you could speak to, like, the early church, like, that transition from Jesus' time when it was still in synagogues to where it became, you know, even by the time the apostles are writing, there's pastors and deacons and all these things. So if you can just touch on that a little bit.
Like the first thing, then I'll address this, and then we'll probably need to close it. But that the verse that you cited in Matthew 18 about when the Lord talks about church discipline, it's interesting, that is also in the same gospel as the don't judge statement. So that's also good to remember. So the Greek word for church, ekklesia, was also used in the Greek Septuagint Old Testament to refer to like the congregation in the wilderness. So it's not like when Jesus said, I'll build my ekklesia, it's not like his disciples are going, what's an ekklesia? Like, what are they talking about? Like, there was a category for this gathering, which in his day had become the synagogue. And when you look at what the synagogue was, it had elders, like it had members. And when you read the Gospels, you could be kicked out of it, right? They were threatening to kick people out of the synagogue if they confessed Jesus was the Messiah. So even some form of church discipline was already present in the synagogues in Jesus' own day. And so, like, the original Christians would have been mostly Jewish, and so they probably for a while would have kept going to their synagogues. And certainly we see Paul in the book of Acts when he evangelizes, first thing he does, to the Jew first, he goes into the synagogue and he preaches the gospel. But then generally what happens is they run him out, and some of them believe and some of them don't, and they have to start a separate ecclesia, a separate congregation, because the synagogues that existed were rejecting, by and large, Jesus as the Messiah. So, but a lot of the structure you see for church in the New Testament is very similar to the synagogues. So it wasn't just totally pulled out of a hat. But yeah, you're right. As far as Gen X goes, I'm like an older millennial myself in how I fall. But there was definitely this rejection of organized religion. That's often the bogeyman term, right? Organized religion, meaning you go to a building, you have stained glass, you have leaders and clergy and all this stuff. And while all of those things, even buildings, are not essential, right, to New Testament church, some of those things are essential, like the things we've been talking about this morning. Like the organized aspect, there's a sort of organism aspect of church where it's the life, the body, but there's also a skeleton, right? There's a structure that you see in the New Testament. And so I don't think you can be biblically faithful and reject all organized religion as people mean it, because there is organized good religion in the New Testament. But yeah, you're right. Definitely Gen Z, younger people are a lot more into organized religion. So we just have to be sure they end up at places like this and not in like the Roman Catholic Church, which will also give them the great organized religion. You know, so we have to be sure that they get the gospel along with their organized religion. So we got a baptism today, so we don't want to run things late. So let's pray and have our coffee. Father in heaven, thank you for this lesson. Thank you for the good feedback and questions we've received and been able to discuss. Got to pray that people would consider what's been said, would weigh it, and see if it accords with the Word of God and finds an echo in their own conscience. I pray that it would be so. Lord, strengthen us in our understanding and in our practice of church membership. In Jesus' name, amen.